Okay. Good morning, everybody. God bless you. Let's see. Psalms 1:1-6 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Okay, that's the Old Testament, Psalms 1:1-6. The New Testament scripture reading is Mark 13:28-37. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Bless the reading of God's holy word.
Amen. Now the introduction, Jonathan will come and
read. Good morning, I'm reading the introduction. On last Lord's Day, Pastor Fisher opened a topic illustrating several aspects of ways God spoke spiritual things to his people using trees as a metaphor. This week, we continue with part two of his topic as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. How does a parable concerning a tree have to do with the future of Israel, the covenant people descending from Abraham? Well, as we continue our study through the Gospel of St. Mark in the 13th chapter, let us consider what Jesus is teaching about the end times in sets of verses well known as the Olivet Discourse that are now being hotly debated in the Christendom. So open your Bible, take a few notes, and listen today as we return to the ongoing study through the Gospel of Mark as our teacher, Pastor Fisher, shares in a teaching which he calls Learning from the Tree, Part 2.
Amen. Amen. We thank the Lord for letting us be here again another Sunday. It is a blessing from the Lord to be here to expound in the Word and to grow in the Word. One thing I noticed, I couldn't help but notice, and not just recently, but I was reminded of it when we took the trip up there to do the broadcast on TBN, that it seems like there's a kind of an atmosphere of in the church of where people have slipped away from the foundations of the church, the things that really matter, and have kind of given way to kind of a somewhat of an easy believism, and people have twisted understanding about very fundamental things in the Christian faith. And this is not a criticism against anybody. This is just the condition of the church that the Apostle Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians when he said that the man of sin would be revealed, and it would be because of first a falling away will happen. The church will fall away from the foundations of the truth. Those are the things that make the gospel what it is. So people are not all that concerned. For example, I had a conversation with one gentleman who thinks that Jesus is something less than the eternal God. And I was trying to explain to him that the Bible teaches that Christ is equal with the Father. And if you fail to understand that Christ is equal with the Father, you don't understand the Jesus that God is talking about, who is the Savior of the world. And he went round and round and round waiting to want to tell me that was my interpretation. I said, no, not my interpretation, sir. I said, look at Colossians 1:16, because he wanted to say that God came into Jesus and he started at a certain time and he was the first one God made. I said, no, that's heresy. Basically, I told him I couldn't be any less than that. That's heresy. I said, if you don't understand that Jesus is the eternal God, the creator of all things, then you don't understand your Bible. Well, I've read the Bible. I said, well, you've read it, but you didn't understand it. I said, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It tells you that Jesus is the creator of all things, and all things were created by him and for him. I told him there's a pre-incarnate Christ that you need to understand, who was with the Father in the beginning, that it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. That all tells you Christ always existed, and he was in the beginning with God. And so this gentleman who'd been in the church for a number of years was without the understanding that Jesus Christ is God. I said, let me show you another passage. I said, because it says even in the Old Testament that this is so, that you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God, because God says, I am your Savior, and besides me there is no God. That's what he says in the book of Hosea. So many places, Isaiah 42, the Lord says that I am, he says that I am, will not share my glory with another. So Christ can't be someone who's sharing the glory of the Father, or the Father has spoken untruthfulness, and that's not so. And so these are the kind of things I try to drive home and emphasize. It's not me. You know what? You'll be the one that's looked at as unusual and divisive if you come and you bring these doctrines and set them down straight like they are. People want to say you're causing a problem. See, because you're telling me I can't believe. I said, I'm not telling you can't believe. I'm telling you ought to read your Bible and understand the truth. And that without Christ being the Savior, the Creator God, as the Bible says, then that means the Bible is in error, and we might as well throw the whole thing away. See, so if we can't believe what it says, and I told him I rest my hat right on the Scripture. I'm not telling you to believe anything I can't point to you and show you in the Word of God. And so I don't know that he ever came around to understand that, but I gave him the verses. I told him this one. This is the one that's very powerful to me. Hebrews, the Father says Jesus is God right there in Hebrews chapter 1. But also, so if you can't believe that, I said, believe the Father. The Father says that throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond above all your fellows. See, and so God said the Son is God. That one that Steve just mentioned, and that's true. I said, but even in Psalm number 2, he says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. God says, I'm going to be mad at you if you don't honor my Son. See, and you will perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So everybody who does not have a proper understanding of the Son and give him equal reverence to the Father is offending the Father. That's the thing they need to understand. The Father is offended when you do not reverence his Son. That's what it says in John 5:18-23. Jesus was talking about his Father and the work that his Father did. And the Jews said, well, who is your Father? And if you read that John 5:18-23, you can't come away from it giving Jesus less glory, less honor, less praise than you do God the Father. And so I gave these verses to that gentleman, and I was praying that he would take time and read them prayerfully. That's what I told him to do. I pray that you will take the verses that I'm giving you. I'm not trying to argue with you, but look at these verses. Understand what I'm saying, that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. And if you don't think he's God, there's something wrong with your understanding of who Messiah is. Because it will tell you in John 5, the Jews expected that Messiah was God. And I know this sounds like it's off our topic, but you'll see we'll get back to it here in just a minute. In John 5, this is a conversation Jesus is having here with the Pharisees and the Jews, as it says here. John 5:16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. See, he came and did various things, healed people, all kinds of things of that sort, on what day they thought was not acceptable because it was the Sabbath. They turned the Sabbath into something that it was never intended to be. Jesus told them man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. See, and so they should never have been persecuting men because of any Sabbath. But notice verse 17. In defense of that, Jesus said, but Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I say, you think the work is bad. God is working on the Sabbath. That's what he's saying. The Father is working and so am I. So what's your problem? You see what I mean? And he's trying to get to the bottom of this issue. They think they're working on the Sabbath is going to be a problem and it's ungodly. Therefore, notice verse 18, John 5:18, the Jews sought the more to kill him. They don't think it's so bad to kill on the Sabbath. See, they sought, how are we going to kill you? They're thinking plotting evil, that's okay on the Sabbath, you see. But just don't pick up a straw or a piece of wood or do any work or heal anybody, you know. Don't try to do anything good. But we can plot how to kill you on the Sabbath. You see that? That's right there in the text. The Jews sought the more to kill him. They was thinking it before the Sabbath. Now they're thinking it even more because it is the Sabbath. Because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said, notice this verse, God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the Jewish mind thought that Messiah would be equal with God. See, they weren't thinking he's going to be less than God or something that's not equivalent to God. That's not what made them mad. What made them angry was that he said he was God's Son, making himself equal. Equal means identical. Be the same thing we would say as far as identical twins. They're the same, exactly the same. They came from the same womb, the same egg, divided into two and made both of them, if you will, for identical twins. Equal, in other words, of not less than, but equal. See what I mean? The word equal is a mathematical word. It can't mean less than. Equal means the same. Whatever I have on either side of an equal sign must be the same in math. I can't have 10 here and 4 over there. That's not equal. See what I'm saying? So equal means 10 here and 10 there. See? And so in this case, it's God the Father and God the Son, equal. See what I mean? On each side of an equal sign in this verse. And so basically the Jews understood that the Messiah was to be equal with God. And then answered Jesus and said unto them, I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. He says, my works are equal to the Father's. Whatever the Father does, that's what I do. Now, that's a big statement if you're not God. Because how are you going to say that if you're not God? If you're not equal? And so now he's driving the equality that he claims home to the Jews. For the Father loveth the Son. Now, here's his reason. And showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. See, the Father is trying to blow your mind by showing you that the Son is equal with God the Father. You see that? For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath commended all judgment unto the Son. So here in verse 22, he says there's something the Son does that the Father doesn't do. See, the Son is going to judge all men, not the Father. So that's a quality that the Son has that the Father does not. And this is the reason, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. See that? He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So when you dishonor the Son of God and try to make him something less than equal to the Father, you have dishonored God. And that's blasphemy. You can dishonor God by dishonoring Jesus Christ. And so that's what I was trying to get the brother to understand. I said, you read that. That's what it says. I didn't write that. It says, if you don't honor the Son equally as you do, even as you honor the Father, that you dishonor the Father. So it's a dishonor to God the Father for you to say his Son is less than he is. See that? And so people don't understand that. But why is that? That's what I want to talk about today. And that was just one case. I see this all the time. The reason is the church is soft on doctrine, a lot of the church. The church is willy-nilly, flying by the seat of its pants, doing whatever works. And people accept it because they like whatever works. That's easy. Doing the right thing is hard. Preaching the truth is hard. Understanding the truth is difficult. Walking in the truth is difficult. It's not easy. You know what Jesus said? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. You got to press your way into this gate. You're not going to just walk waltz down in there. It's not a broad gate and a broad road or a broad way that leads to destruction, like he said. But it's a straight, constricted, narrow way that you must come to enter in. That's what he says. And get on the straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. That's the reason why. Because people would rather go in the broad way. It's easier to go the wide way where I don't have to put myself in check, and I can believe any old thing about Christ, any old thing about God, any old thing about preaching and doctrine. Same thing with a lot of other mess that's in the church. The church is filled with mess because people violate the Bible. We heard some woman they had put on the video thing on the way back that was trying to explain women in ministry. Well, she was talking about women as preachers and stuff, and she came up with everything except what the Bible says about it. I said, okay, it's easy if you go around and beat all those bushes that aren't in the scripture for you to come up with a justification for it. But what about what God said? Why don't we open that up and talk about it? See, so what has happened is people have fallen away. They're slowly falling away from the truth. And so my duty as a pastor is to make sure people understand the truth. You know what? The only thing I want to give an account for is, God, I took your word, opened it up, made it plain so that people could see it. And you know what? But all throughout the history of the world, people who have done that have gotten themselves in trouble. They've ended up in the jail or in the prison, like Jeremiah. He told them what thus said the Lord. They said, we don't want to hear that. Lock him up. Put him away. Shut his mouth right now. And they threw him in there, and God's plan went on anyway. While he was in the prison, God did everything he said he was going to do. Same thing with so many. The prophets have been persecuted and put to death from the foundation of the world. Jesus told that to the Pharisees back there. He told them in Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 51, if we take a look there. And this is a little remote to our topic, but we will try to get back on course here. But in the book of Luke, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders of that day. And of course, we know they were wrong. If we think it through, it's very easy for us to see the religious rulers of that day had fallen away and created a religion that was completely different than what God had in mind, because God sent his son and they crucified him. How far do we have to look? We don't have to look very far. It's not rocket science to see that they crucified the Messiah. See, God already knew how wicked they would be and how twisted and fallen away from the truth they would be. Now, notice this. This is what Jesus said in verse 49 of Luke, chapter number 11. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. God already knew his people would be slain and persecuted when he sent the prophets and the apostles. You see that? And then it says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, might be required of this generation. See, so the generation that persecuted and slayed the prophets, their blood would be required, he said. Now, the reason why is now it's gotten worse, because God sent his own son this time. He didn't just send a regular old prophet. He sent the prophet that he prophesied through Moses, that would be a prophet like unto me. And to him you will listen, Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 18. But so now Jesus concludes with this statement here in verse 51. From the blood of Abel, he goes all the way back to the first one persecuted for righteousness' sake, who was slain by his very own brother, Cain and Abel, as we know them, unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge, and ye have entered in, and ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. See, the people who were supposed to be teaching other people the right thing hindered them from going in, and they can't go in either. So they skipped a word and went on their own thing. But see, now the scripture puts these things in stark comparison to what goes on. That's why I thought I'd have to continue this lesson, learning from the tree, part two here today, just to bring us back in. Because it always has been the case that those who meditate in God's law are the ones who stay on track. They are the ones who are firmly established in the world. That's why David says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, you notice this person started off walking. They ended up standing. Next thing you know, they were sitting. They came to a complete stop. They were going somewhere. They were walking at first when they were listening to God. But when they started to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, next thing you know, they were standing in the way of sinners. They're not going anywhere. They're standing in one spot. Then it says, and then they sit in the seat of the scornful. Then they get comfortable being against God to the point that they spurn the word of God. And now they're comfortable to sit down in their pity in their awful condition and not realize the blindness that has come upon them. See, and that's what it is, a digression from walking with God to standing with sinners to sitting in the seat of the scornful. David says that right there in Psalm number 1. Now notice this, but his delight, on the other hand, the one who does not do these things, his delight is in the law of the Lord. What is that? That's another way of saying God's word. The law of the Lord is God's word. When you love the word, when you believe the word, when you trust the word, when you walk in the word, when you teach the word, when you believe the word with your whole heart, that makes you a different type of a person. You are delighting in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. In other words, I don't deviate from God's word. I stay in the book. I stay on course looking at what thus saith the Lord. I'm not deviating and flopping around going on with what's popular and with those who say, who are sinners and ungodly, who depart from the word, getting comfortable in sin. I don't do that. I keep on track. I stay on the course walking with God. Now he says what the results are here in Psalm 1 verse 3. And he shall be like a tree. God goes back to the same metaphor that we talked about, the parable of the tree that Jesus used to talk about Israel. He says that the one who meditates in God's law shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. See, now that this is godly prosperity. It's not necessarily worldly prosperity. This is godly prosperity. God will keep that person in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him, like he said in the book of Isaiah. The one who dwells in the word, he will be blessed even if they throw him in the prison. Even if they slam the door shut and try to scold him and put him out into a bad condition, he will still be prospering in the things of God. Whatever he does shall prosper. It says all things that he does shall prosper. Then he compares them to the ungodly in verse number 4. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. That's kind of like the scrap that falls off the wheat. It's not the real wheat, it's the husk over the outside, kind of like what you get off of a piece of corn. The husk is no good. Everybody takes that off and throws it away. You see, but wheat has like a little shell over the outside, which is called the chaff. You have to shake it and winnow the wheat to get the chaff to come loose. And if the wind is blowing, it'll just blow the chaff away, but the wheat is heavy. It'll fall into a pile. And so basically the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. You know, I notice that when I take change out of my pocket, sometimes you do. You look in there and you have some lint that's among the change. You don't mind, just you blow it. You know, the coins aren't going anywhere. But the lint will blow out of there, then you can get the lint out of the coins. Same kind of thing. It's like the chaff that the wind drives away. Basically, the stuff of value won't move when you blow on it. You see what I'm saying? It's heavy. But the chaff is just, it's flying around them really easy, you see. And so the ungodly are like the chaff. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Why? Because they're not seated, rooted, and grounded in the word of truth, nor are sinners in the congregation of the righteous. When God calls his people together, the folks who have ignored his word will not be in that number. You see, like the old song says, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. When they go marching in, that's the number I want to be in. I don't want to be numbered with the wicked. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's the same thing Jesus said. But notice we have another metaphor of a tree here. And so basically this one has implications that apply to all people at all times. All those who have ever trusted in God are rooted and grounded in the law of God, or like a tree planted beside the rivers of waters. In other words, they're not tossed to and fro like Paul warned the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:15. Don't be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says, but be rooted and grounded in the truth. Be built up in the things of God. And so basically he told the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You need to have a rich knowledge of Christ. So we have actually been over these verses in Mark, but I wanted to add a few more thoughts Because the usage of a tree is something that God has done many times throughout the Word. We don't even have time to talk about it all in two sessions. But I want you to see that trees are one of God's most plenteous and stable creations. They're everywhere. Look at all the trees on the earth and how what a blessing they are. As long as you're not running into one with your car, it's not too good then. But, you know, one falling on your house or something. But they're pretty heavy. Even then, you can see that they're powerful, awesome things that can do great destruction if they're misapplied. But trees are abundant and plenteous. They're giving off oxygen so we can breathe. God put them here first so there'd be plenty of oxygen for all the creatures who need it. Then he made the creatures to give back carbon dioxide so those trees and plants and green things can live. And we call that exchange photosynthesis, which is one of the small things in the great arsenal of creativity of God that he made on earth. And so trees are one of God's most plenteous and stable creations. And since there are so many of them, I guess this is why there is such a great usage of them in the scripture, being used as a metaphor for spiritual application and even as instruments of judgment. You can see several times I noticed as I was doing my study, for example, Joseph told the baker that he would end up hanging on a tree and the birds would eat his flesh because of a dream that he had over in the book of Genesis. And he asked Joseph why he was in the prison to interpret his dream. It was a horrible thing. So the tree there was used as an instrument of judgment because of his wickedness. Joshua took the five kings that he overtook and hung them on a tree, it says, in the Battle of Ai. And so we see several applications where trees are used for judgment in the Bible. And even in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 21st chapter, we find that there is a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ, which was another application where God used the tree. He used the tree for the judgment of the whole world when he allowed his own son to be crucified on a tree. You see, and so the knowledge of trees in the Bible is really a rich and interesting thing. He talks about the cedars of Lebanon and all kinds of different things, referring to different people and the way they stand in the world and how God sees them. And sometimes even John the Baptist talks about how the axe is already laid to the root of the trees of all those who fail to repent and turn to the true God in order to be saved. And so we see these things over and over. Like I said, we could take probably weeks going over the applications of these things, but I wanted to mention them again just to give you some food for thought and some things that you could study yourself in your own free time. Now notice this, in Deuteronomy, I have to read this one to you, in chapter number 21, it says this in verse number 22, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night up on the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So I think this may have been the verse that motivated Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus after they had crucified Jesus and hung him between two thieves on a tree, to get that body and get it down off that cross tonight and put him in a tomb right away, because we don't want to defile the land for the feast. There was a time for a feast that Jesus was hung out on the cross. The Jews tried to hurry up and get the job done because they didn't want the people to scream out and cry out at the feast. We're going to be looking at that as we go into the next chapter, in chapter 14 in the Gospel of Mark. So I wanted to take a little more time with this, just to help you understand some things before we move into the final end of the book of Mark, chapters 14, 15, and 16. I had said earlier in the study that we were approaching the final three chapters, and we were in chapter 13. And so now we're actually going to move into these chapters on next Lord's Day, if the Lord permits. Also, we will enjoy the Lord's table on next week. I decided not to try to do it today. I had too much activity going on. But we will make preparation on next Sunday. But I want you to see also that the parable of the fig tree, in contrast to the cursed fig tree from earlier in this gospel, tells us about the apostate condition of the religious leaders at that time. Remember, Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem. He saw a tree that had no fruit. It should have been fruitful, so he cursed the tree. And they went on up. He cleansed the temple, threw out the people who were using the temple for unrighteous gain. They were in there selling things and selling sacrifices and He turned over the tables and the money changers and threw all those people out. Remember that? He said that you, because you all had made my Father's house a place of business rather than a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of thieves. He was angry and he made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple and flipped everything over that they were dealing with. Told them, no, none of that. Get out. He ran them out. And then, of course, they asked him, well, who gave you the authority to come in here and tell us what we can do? And they had their whole little pity party. We read about that already. But the fact was, when they came out of Jerusalem after he had done that, the apostle said, Lord, look at that tree that you cursed when you went in. He told them, you know, that if you speak, if you have faith, you can speak to that thing and speak to that mountain and say, be thou removed. And so the fig tree was used there, and I think it was symbolic of how Israel, the leaders of Israel, had fallen away, and they should have been bearing fruit for God, but they were not. See, they were fruitless. They were turning people backwards, making them, as Jesus said in Matthew 23, they traveled to sea and land to make one proselyte, which is a convert Gentile to Judaism. And then he says, when you have made him, found him, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. That's what Jesus said. See, he was a radical teacher. He told them, the stuff you all are teaching is unfit for human consumption and is anti-God. It's against the truth. And so that fig tree was a symbol. So the parable of the fig tree here that Jesus refers to in this latter portion of Mark 13, in contrast to the fig tree from earlier in this gospel, tells us about the apostate condition of the religious leaders and many deceived by them. Think of all the people they deceived by being in that position. They were supposed to be representatives of God. We have tons of them right now in Christendom. They're supposed to be representing God, and they're telling people the wrong thing. Got them on the wrong path. They don't even understand Christology. They don't even know Jesus Christ is God. They don't know the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They think that something they're doing, speaking in tongues or whatever kind of thing it is making them right with God, instead of knowing that there's nothing that you can do, there's nothing that you can add, that salvation is completely a free gift given them by God's grace through faith in His Son. Nobody deserves it. Nobody earns it. Nobody adds to it. No one can subtract from it. If God gives it to you, you have it, and it's yours once and for all. It's free, completely free. They don't understand that. A lot of people in churches today, oh, you didn't get baptized in Jesus' name. Well, then now that means the church is responsible for my salvation and not God. Because if they don't do the right thing, then I'm going to hell. I've heard them say it. Well, you didn't obey Acts 2:38. Like, that's the only verse in the Bible. See, you know what? Salvation happens to a person before they are baptized in water by the church. If they're really saved, the Holy Ghost has to wake up that dead sinner and give him life. That's the only way it can happen. See, you know what? I can't do it. That's what I told my friend about his wife. You worried about her? She can't be saved. We can't do it. We could both get together and use all our energy and pray all day and all night. God has to quicken that dead heart. When a person is dead in their trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:2, like all of us were, Paul said, before, only the Holy Spirit can make them alive. He's the only one that can give them life, and He does that when they accept that pure gospel that God gave His Son, and only by that can you be saved. And so, I want you to see that the religious leaders have deceived many of them, and lets us see that in the future time, Israel shall be restored to the good graces of God with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said that. He said that, I'm going to give you a sign to look for. And He used the fig tree again. He had cursed the fig tree and it died. Over here, He says, now learn a parable from the fig tree. When you see the fig tree put forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh and that these things are right at the door. He said that that generation is the one who will see these things come to pass. One of the questions the disciples asked was, when will the end of the age come? And so we believe that's the answer to that, is the parable of the fig tree is basically the symbol, as we saw in the book of Micah last week, chapter 4, that the symbol of peace and safety was to sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And we looked at Nathaniel in the book of John, chapter 1, on that subject. So there are a number of types and shadows in the Old Testament of the wicked being judged by hanging on a tree, and yet God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, made Him become a curse for all who trust in Him. Jesus Christ was accursed of God and afflicted on the cross, hanging on a tree. So we can see that basically learning from the tree is something we all must do. We can see God allowed his own son to be crucified in the likeness of evil people who had been put to death in times past, and he forsook him there. Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross. Galatians 3:13 says that he became a curse for us. See, in order that the wrath of God would be taken away from me and you. Now, who would want to go grab and try to steal the glory from Jesus Christ? And he became a curse for us, an object of horror for all of us. You see what I mean? Who would want to do that? Only an evil person. That's an evil person who doesn't want to give all the glory and the praise to Jesus Christ. And so God spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Then the word says, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, God will give us all things that we need to do the right thing. And we don't ever have to worry about it. So learning from the tree is a wonderful thing. And God's greatest lesson was given from the tree when his own son was crucified for the sin of the world and died there to receive the penalty that we deserve to make us right in the sight of God, those of us who trust and believe in him. So having said that, we're going to go ahead at this time and take any questions or any comments that you may have. And want to remember to pray for the young man in the Cameron prison up there that we mentioned as we make our close. And if you remember it through the week as you're praying, also continue to pray for him. His name is Guy, G-U-Y, Otis, O-D-I-S, Turner the Fourth. And his mother called in on the TBN broadcast requesting special prayer. And so I told her that we would attend to that prayer and make sure that we do lift him up in prayer that he might be saved. Amen. So having said that, let us go ahead and take any questions or comments that you might have at this time.